On June 1st, 1980, at 5 p.m., the cable news network launched. The cable news network, aka CNN, was notable because it was the first station, television station, to provide 24-hour news coverage, which now in our context, in our society, that's kind of normal. It's pretty typical to be inundated at all hours with news. Like, we get that. In our world, and maybe in your own world as well, you get news pushed at you all the time from your school. If you're a student or a parent, school is continually sending you email after email. Or maybe at work, you're just drowning in email. You just want to declare email bankruptcy because there's just so much news getting pushed at you all the time. And for a lot of us, that's very overwhelming. That's very suffocating because, honestly, most of this news that we get, either from like the world around us or in our own little world, it's not good news. And so we're just like, I just can't take it anymore. Well, I have good news for you this morning as we start a new year. And the good news is that there is good news. And what I want to do this morning in our brief time together is unpack how this good news comes across and a few characteristics of this good news. We're starting this new series in the Gospel of Mark. So it's just a great time for you to be joining us. If you haven't joined us for a while, over it's your first week with us. Not only are we beginning a new year, we're beginning this new series through this book, this gospel called the Gospel of Mark, in which we will, Lord willing, come face to face with the person of Jesus, the very embodiment of gospel, the very embodiment of this good news. And my hope is that we would be challenged and transformed for our good and for his glory. If you want to follow along, which I would encourage you to do, I invite you to open the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter. So as we walk into the Gospel of Mark, let me just kind of frame out a little bit some foundations so that we know where we're going with this. Quick outline of the Gospel of Mark is actually found in that very first verse. You can divide Mark into two sections, and those two sections have pointers bound up in that very first verse. The very first verse, again, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So the first part of the Gospel of Mark, first part of this book, asks the question, who is Jesus? And the answer, which again is found up in that first verse, is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. In fact, the first eight chapters about deal with this question, who is Jesus? Well, he's the Messiah. We see that here, and that's developed over the first eight chapters. And the climax of that, the climax of that question, who is Jesus, and the end of that part one, who is Jesus, comes in Mark 8:29, where Peter says, you are the Messiah. In response to the question, who do you say I am? Which again is that first half, first part of the Gospel of Mark, 1 to 8:29, basically focuses on, well, who is Jesus? The answer is, well, you are the Messiah. So in verse 1, you see that affirmation, he's the Messiah, and it's bookended, if you will, in 8:29, when Peter makes that declaration, the climax, really, of the book, Jesus, you are the Messiah. So the first part of the Gospel of Mark is aimed at answering the question, well, who is Jesus? The second part of the Gospel of Mark also has a pointer in that first verse. Ask the question, well, if the first one is, who is Jesus? The second part is, what did this Jesus do? And you see a pointer to the answer in verse 1. The answer, what did Jesus do? He's the king who dies. And you see a little bit of a pointer to it here. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now that phrase, the Son of God, is actually very unique. It's only used two other times in the Gospel of Mark. And the second time is in chapter 15, after the crucifixion, when the centurion standing before the crucified Jesus says, surely this man was the Son of God. He is, to answer the question, what does Jesus do? He's the king who came to die. So that's kind of a little outline for the book of Mark. It's going to give you a handhold or a map as we walk through Mark over the next 3 months. Again, the first question, well, who is this Jesus? He's the Messiah. Question number two, what does he do? He's the king who dies. And the climax of that, of course, it comes towards the end of the book at the crucifixion. But what is the focus of the Gospel of Mark? Well, we've heard it. We heard it in the introduction. You heard it in the opening verse again. Namely, it's the good news about Jesus the Messiah. Maybe your version renders it gospel. Both are accurate. The Gospel of Mark is about the good news, that is, the gospel, That is the good news about Jesus. Now, it's notable. Others have noted. Notice when Mark begins his gospel, his book about Jesus, he doesn't say the beginning of the teaching about Jesus the Messiah or the teaching of Jesus the Messiah. He could have. As you'll see as we walk through the gospel of Mark, Jesus clearly teaches quite a bit, but he doesn't say that. Nor does Mark say the beginning of the inspiration that Jesus gives, which again, he does. Jesus inspires people. Nor does he say the ideas about Jesus. And certainly there are a lot of ideas that we'll see in this book. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say the advice that Jesus gives, which as we'll see later, is unbelievably important. Rather, Mark begins his gospel and says the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. He uses that word news. Now, in ancient times, an emperor in power, or if he wins a military victory, would announce, send heralds announcing news. There's a sense in which Mark is that herald. He's announcing that good news. So the focus of the gospel of Mark is this good news about Jesus, this gospel that is Jesus. Now, a few other characteristics that you'll note as we walk through the gospel of Mark over the next few months. Mark moves fast. Like he is just boom, boom, boom. For example, even in chapter 1, did you notice how the quick pace that Mark writes with? Let me give you some illustrations. This is from the ESV, which is a little bit more of a literal rendering. But in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10, when he, Jesus, comes out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. And immediately he called them. Verse 21, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. Verse 23, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Do you pick that up? And that's just the first chapter. Immediately this happens. Immediately this happens. Immediately this happens. Mark wastes no time. We're just go, 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 go. Correspondingly, the Gospel of Mark is actually very short. It's the shortest of the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all four Gospels, and Mark is the shortest. Here's a quick graph. Matthew has 28 chapters, Luke 24, John 21, but Mark, 16 chapters. And if you were to correspond this to how quickly we read, it would take you a mere 57 minutes to read the Gospel of Mark. Less than an hour, you can read this. Which, by the way, if you're following our Bible reading plan, you're doing that right now. And that's intentional. So I would encourage you to pick up a Bible reading plan outside. It's also in your bulletin. It's also in the newsletter each week that comes at Wednesday at 8 p.m. But follow along. In less than 3.5 minutes a day, you'll walk through the Gospel of Mark in just a little over, a little bit over 16 days. So Mark is very fast. He's very short. And maybe you noticed that already. Stan read the opening section, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. And did you notice what's missing there? Did you notice that there's no birth announcement? We just came out of the Christmas season and the Advent season, and we read Luke 2. We were in Luke 2 for a number of weeks, and we spent a lot of time thinking about the birth narrative. There's no birth narrative in Mark. There's no teenage Jesus in Mark. I've showed this meme before, but I find it helpful, comparing and contrasting the four gospel writers. So Matthew is like, hey, before I begin, let me give you the genealogy of Jesus so you know that Jesus is a real person. Which you remember, Matthew 1 begins with quite a long genealogy. Not so in Mark. Luke, before I begin, let me tell you the backstory that led up to all this. Again, Luke 1 and 2, we spent time in Luke 2. There's that whole birth narrative. We've read it. We've spent some time in it last few weeks. John is more theological. Before I begin, let me explain why it's important to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John is very theological. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's a very different vibe, but it's different than Mark. But Mark, in contrast, says, let's get down to business. Like, that's just Mark's vibe. That's just what he does. He doesn't have time to waste, and we'll see why in a moment. But Mark is very unique in that sense. Let me just pause right here. If you're not familiar with these words, gospel or even the Bible, let me just give you an overview for what we're talking about here. So the Bible has many books. It's a book, but it's a book of books. And oftentimes people will divide the Bible into two sections. The first 39 books are called the Old Testament. It talks about from the very beginning in creation up through God calling his own people to himself. And it stops about 400 years before the birth of Jesus. The New Testament begins with what are called the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, they tell the same story from different perspectives. They're portraits of Jesus in the sense that they tell the same story, but from each slightly different perspectives. Now, if you grew up in church, this might seem odd, but if you didn't grow up in church, let me just clarify. They're telling the same account of Jesus. In other words, Jesus was not crucified four different times. Okay? It's the same accounts from different perspectives. And the New Testament continues and talks about in the Gospels, Jesus' birth, his earthly ministry, his death and resurrection. Then the rest of the New Testament talks about what happens as a result of that. The beginning of the early church, and there's a lot of letters written to the early churches by a guy named Paul. So that's kind of a primer on Mark itself, some of the characteristics of the gospel. Let's turn the corner and talk about what is this news. Because we've already talked about, hey, the focus of the gospel of Mark is the gospel, is the good news of Jesus. Well, let me give you three characteristics that we see in the first 15 verses of the gospel of Mark about this news. Characteristic number one, it's actually not new. It's news, but it's not new news. If you look at the text, you'll notice there's a bunch of little footnotes here. And if you go down and see, the footnotes are referring to the Old Testament. So what Mark is doing here is he's quoting the Old Testament. And your Bible probably has little footnotes that tells you where in the Old Testament he's quoting from. In other words, Mark is saying, look, Christianity is not a new thing. It's rather a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Therefore, to understand the New Testament, to understand what Mark is even writing, we have to go back to the Old Testament to get the context for the New Testament. Because the Old Testament gives the context for the New Testament. And apart from context, you're going to miss a lot of things. For example, have you heard the story about the man who enters an elevator, hits number 5, goes up to the 5th floor, gets out of the elevator, and then goes up 5 more stairs to his apartment on the 10th floor? You're like, that's odd. It is odd, right? Why wouldn't you just hit number 10? Because you don't know the context. The man is very short, and he can only reach, the way the buttons are laid out, number 5. So there's no one there to help him, so he hits number 5, gets out, and goes up 5 more floors to the 10th floor to find his apartment. If you didn't know the context in this story that he's short, you wouldn't understand what's going on. In a similar fashion, the Old Testament gives the context for the New Testament. And so we have to read the New Testament in its context, namely the Old Testament. And Mark is very clear. He's quoting the Old Testament. For example, did you hear in some of the opening verses? He literally says, as is written on Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you know the Bible, Isaiah is a major prophet in the Old Testament. So he's saying, guys, remember when Isaiah wrote this? So he's giving this flag and saying, the context for what I'm saying is the Old Testament. Christianity is not new. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. So what is this news? It's not new. There's an Old Testament backdrop. Now, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament is a big topic. But we're going to nerd out just a little bit to kind of dip our toe into this. So what's going on here? Mark 1, verse 2. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of the one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, Mark has literally told us he's quoting the Old Testament here, but we know from our footnotes as well where he's quoting. He's quoting from Malachi 3 as well as Isaiah 40. So to get the context for what Mark is saying here, let's just dip our toe back into Malachi and Isaiah, two prophets from the Old Testament. And let's read what Mark is quoting in its context. So Malachi 3, which is being quoted by Mark in Mark chapter 1, Malachi writes, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. In other words, in Malachi 3, God's messenger is coming to judge. There's a judgment bound up here. Just keep that in your mind. Mark also quotes from Isaiah 40. So let's go back to Isaiah 40 and read some of the context here. Now, we're not going to read all of it, just part of it. But Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the desert, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. See the sovereign Lord, verse 10, comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So in this context, in Isaiah 40, God's servant is coming to save. Now just pause here. What we've seen here in Malachi 3, God's messenger is coming to judge. God's servant is coming to save. If you know the narrative of Mark, if you know where this is going, you know what's going to happen. Ultimately, God will send one who judges, but he will also save his people, ultimately through Jesus. And that's foreshadowed, that's fulfilled here in the Gospel of Mark. And we see that from the Old Testament. Let me give you another example. In Mark 1, verses 4 to 8, we meet John the Baptist. And he's quite unique. He appears in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But notice this. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Why? Two questions. Why does he wear this, and why does Mark tell us? I wonder if there's an Old Testament backdrop here. Oh, yes, there actually is. If you go to 2 Kings, the king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to you to meet you and told you this? Now look what happens, verse 8. He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. That was Elijah the Tishbite. Oh, so Elijah in the Old Testament, this prophet, he wears a garment of hair and has a leather belt around his waist. One more Old Testament quote. Malachi, last book of the New Testament. I will send the prophet Elijah to see you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So in other words, what you see from this Old Testament is that a new Elijah would come and announce the coming of Christ. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene wearing that outfit, it's signaling he's got the vibe of Elijah. In other words, something new is happening. Just like Malachi said would happen, there'd be this new Elijah that would come and inaugurate the day of the Lord. And we find out in the New Testament that our inclination that, oh, maybe John the Baptist is vibing Elijah. Matthew says as much. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, speaking of John the Baptist. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. The Old Testament context helps us understand and see John the Baptist is coming in the mode of that second Elijah, which inaugurates the day of the Lord. But what's interesting about John the Baptist is his humility. Despite being like a big deal, he is super humble. Did you pick it up in verse 7? This is John's message. After me, he says, comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, one author says, this is remarkable. It was considered so demeaning to deal with the smelly feet that even a slave by Jewish law could not be required to do such services, to deal with your feet. But did you pick up what John says? John does not merely say, I will untie his sandals. What does he say? Actually, he insists that he is not even worthy to aspire to that. Did you see it? John says, speaking of Jesus, I'm not worthy to stoop down and tie his sandals. In that context, washing the feet was super low, but John's saying, I'm below that. This Jesus that's coming is so far greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Let me give you one more illustration about the Old Testament giving context to the New Testament here. At once, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals and angels attended him. Okay, church babies, where else do you see someone in the wilderness for 40 some years? Oh, that's right. Israel. Remember this? God's people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Bonus question. What else is Israel called in the Old Testament? I don't know. Maybe in Exodus 4. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And if you missed it, let my son go so he may worship me. So put this together. We understand the Old Testament context here. Israel spent 40 years in the desert, one author writes. Jesus spent 40 days, but Israel was an unfaithful son, if you will, where Jesus is the faithful Son of God, the one with whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. Even these first few verses, 1 to 15, is so rich. There's so much backdrop here, so much context here. We don't want to miss it. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And there's so much bound up here. But if you're all confused, just remember this. The news, this gospel news, it's not new. God's faithful people have been anticipating this for years and years and years in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, it's not this new idea that pops out of nowhere. The Old Testament gives context to this and foreshadows and anticipates the coming of Jesus. Number two, this news is royal news. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, a voice comes from heaven. You are my son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And this is an allusion, again, to the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm, see if you can hear the allusion here. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you're my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. One author writes, Psalm 2 is talking about the king of Israel. But Jesus is the true king, the son of David. He is the promised king who will rule with the nations. But Jesus is more than just this. He is truly the eternal son of God. There's a sense in which Jesus is this king, the king of kings. And it's fulfilled. Did you hear how our text ended this morning? After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. These are Jesus' first words in Mark. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And if you have a kingdom, you have a king. That king's name is Jesus. So it's royal news that's being announced here. And maybe that's why Mark writes so herky-jerky. Maybe that's why things are so much like immediately, 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 because Mark is trying to underscore the urgency of what has been happening here. The king had come, that the long-awaited king has come. Are you familiar with the found footage genre in filmmaking? It's often used in horror films, but found footage is where the film is presented as if that film was recorded by a character in the story and later found and presented to the audience. And so a lot of times that footage is very jerky. If you're old school, you might remember the Blair Witch Project, which I think was one of the first films that captured this found footage genre. It's very shaky because someone found this footage that someone, a character in the storyline, had, and it's just kind of like boom, 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 boom. Maybe that's kind of the vibe of Mark. Like you read it, you're like, whoa, Mark, slow down. Like, drink less coffee. Everything's just so like crazy. But maybe Mark is trying to convey, I can't slow down. The king is here. The long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God has come. So we've got to go. Immediately this happened. Let's go. So it's not new news, it's royal news, but finally, thank goodness, it's good news. Did you hear in our text, Mark 1, 1 to 15, how it is bookended? It begins and ends with this idea of good news. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, we see that here. And then Jesus himself, his first words, repent and believe the good news. So it begins idea of good news, and it ends with the idea of good news. And so the news of Jesus is good news because it's news about what God has already done for you. Earlier, we talked about how Mark says this is the good news of Jesus. It's not just good advice. Can you imagine if the Gospel of Mark began, here's some advice from Jesus. Be good. Be nice. Love one another well. Like, that would change things because it's on you. You better shape up or ship out. You gotta make yourself good. Like, that would be damning to the soul. That would be crushing to the soul. Because if you're like me, I'm like, I can't do that on my own. So the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's what God has done for us independent of us. Therefore, it does, however, demand a response. And you hear that in the text as well. When John the Baptist comes on, what's he doing? He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a return with our sins to Jesus. And we turn from our sins to Jesus. Now, there's this word baptism, which is kind of a religious word. So in the first century, during John's time, baptism would be administered by the Jews as a rite of purification for Gentiles who want to come into the faith, who want to become Jews. But notice, how is John the Baptist's baptism differently? Different. It's for all, Jew and Gentile. We all need to be redeemed through Jesus. Jesus himself calls for a response. The kingdom of God is come near. Repent and believe the good. Like, you need to respond to this. So it's not advice. It's news about what God has done, but you need to respond nonetheless. There's an action call for here. We have to keep those intentions. We have to hear both of those to be faithful to the text. It's good news. God has done this. You can't do this on your own. You can't do this. But you do need to respond to this gift that's being given out. So let me finish with something we talked briefly about last week. It's the last week we'll talk about this at such length. But what would it look like for you in 2024 to respond to the good news? Well, truly, there's a whole host of different ways. I want to give you one that is communal, one that is costly, but helpful. We talked about this last week. We talked about how a number of our adult growth groups are walking through this thing called Rooted, which is this 10-week discipleship experience designed to connect you to God, your church, and your purpose. And Rooted, over 10 weeks in community, helps walk you through 7 different rhythms or habits that you see in the New Testament. The first rhythm is the rhythm of daily devotions, of coming into the Word and hearing from God on a regular basis, of prayer, of repentance. Seems unbelievably applicable given what we just read in Mark chapter 1. Fourth, of sacrificial generosity, of serving the community. Sixth, of knowing and sharing your story. And finally, of worship. So this 10-week discipleship experience, if you engage in this journey, will help you grow in those areas, help you know the person of Jesus, and help you become more mature. And so you work through stuff on your own during the week, but then when you come together with your growth group, you're already in prime to have these conversations about these things. But it's not, again, it's not just knowledge-based, it's experiential. There's different experiences during the 10 weeks. For example, you'll talk about prayer, but you won't just talk about prayer. You'll spend a time praying. We'll talk about serving the community, but then we'll actually serve the community as well. This kicks off on the 20th of January. It's a Saturday evening. We'll come to church and have a meal together. And you'll also meet in your Rooted group that night. We have a number of groups that are doing this already. A lot of our Sunday morning, all of our Sunday morning groups are doing it. The men's, women's group, which meets the men's group, the women's group at 9 a.m. respectively. The 1:30 p.m. group is doing it as well. And so if you're newer to our church, I invite you to join one of these Rooted groups. If you're newer to Jesus or not even a Christian, join one of these. Let's come face-to-face with the person of Jesus in community. And finally, if you've been walking with Jesus a long time, it's still a great opportunity to grow in community and to grow in your faith. And so the next step, if you want to join one of these groups and you're already in one of those groups that I mentioned, the men's, women's group on Sunday morning or my group in the Sunday afternoon, then you're golden. Nothing else you need to do. If you're not in one of those groups, certainly you can talk to me about joining one of those groups. You can go online to our website and sign up. But regardless, let's come face-to-face with Jesus in 2024. It's costly to follow him, but it's worth it. I mean, everything that's valuable in life will cost you something. And following Jesus is no different. But unlike some other things that we invest our lives in, this is will reap returns far beyond what you invest in. Let's pray together. Father, help us this year in 2024 to come face to face with the person of Jesus, your son who broke into time, space, and history, who not only announced the good news, but is the good news. So Father, would you help us to come face to face with Jesus this year, that we might be transformed, not only for our own good, but for the good of our community, that we would live lives that are unique and different and are a blessing to others. That at the end of this year, we can look back and see how you matured us and how you grew us and satisfied us in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.